When were you last invited to a wedding? I dare say that invariably weddings are occasions that we are pleased to be invited to and pleased if we are able to attend them. And what is it that follows the marriage ceremony itself? Well, in all ordinary circumstances, it's the wedding reception, isn't it? The wedding meal, the wedding feast, or sometimes rather strangely is it described, even though it might be taking place late in the afternoon, the wedding breakfast. Well, I'm taking you, my beloved brethren and friends, I'm taking you to a wedding reception this evening. You don't even have to leave your seats here in Inverness, but I'm taking you to Cana. We're travelling to Cana this evening. A small town, or indeed even village, in Galilee, where one day a marriage took place. And amongst all the various people who would have been invited to the marriage, as the custom already always goes, you have guests at a wedding. Well, amongst the wedding guests there was somebody very special. Somebody very special indeed. None other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Along with his mother and his disciples. One of the interesting things about this wedding is that we don't know anything at all about the couple who were getting married. That is unusual, isn't it? You might not know much about a wedding, but you expect at least to know the names of the couple. But not even a name is known to us. We don't know the groom. We don't know the bride, what their names were, how old they were, how long they've known each other, whether they've been childhood sweethearts or just met recently. We don't know a thing about them. Not a thing. But it proved to be a very remarkable occasion. We read the account of it earlier in the second chapter of the Gospel of John, to which I call your attention now. And our text in this chapter is verse 11. John's Gospel, chapter 2, and verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. The title for the message is The Abundance of Christ. That's what we're thinking about tonight, my brethren and friends, the abundance of Christ. I hope that very phrase is attractive and appealing to you. Or if it isn't now, if it means not a thing to you now, oh, that in the goodness and mercy of God, by the time we're done, it will then be full of appeal and attraction. You see, the thing about this wedding at Cana is that everything and everyone, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, is in the shadows. Everything gives place to him. Everything defers for him. Everything, as it were, withdraws from the picture, such that only the Lord Jesus Christ is left standing forth and shining out. All eyes then were upon him. And oh, that all eyes here and now tonight will be upon him as well. That's where our eyes need to be, fixed upon Christ, fixed upon him. It was a wedding with a difference. It was a most important occasion in the course of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why was it? Why was it so very important, this event at Cana? What made it so? Well, our verse, John 2, verse 11, gives us a threefold reply, just the natural fall of the verse. gives us a threefold reply to this inquiry that we're making. Why was this such a noteworthy and important, a remarkable occasion? First of all, it was an important occasion because there Jesus performed his first miracle. What happened here at Cana at the wedding, you see, is referred to in our verse as this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. It was the beginning of miracles, which phrase means that this was the first miracle that the Lord Jesus Christ wrought in the course of his public ministry, and that we have recorded here for our learning in the scriptures. And oh, friends, what a miracle it was. It would be proper to say, of course, wouldn't it, with regard to any and every miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ, what a miracle it was. But here's the first one, here's the beginning of miracles. And certainly we have to say, what a miracle is here before us. Just stand back for a moment. Each of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, penned their gospels, as we know, under the direct verbal inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So he told each of them at each point what to put in and what to leave out. How thankful we are that we have four gospels and not just one. And the Holy Spirit, I say, sovereignly directed the matter, superintended the matter, so that Matthew and Mark and Luke, and for our purposes and interest here tonight, John, were told precisely and divinely, you put this in, and you put this out, and you leave this out. Of course, they weren't all given the same things to put in, or the same things to leave out. That's again why we're so thankful that we've got not one, two, or three, but four Gospels. Because together, they provide us with so much more than any one, or even two or three of them, would provide on their own. Now, altogether, in the four Gospels, some 35 of Jesus' miracles are recorded. Yet John, out of these 35 that are recorded for us, and no doubt there were lots more unrecorded, but John, out of this 35 that are recorded in the Gospels, selects only 7 of them, isolating this comparatively small number, 7 out of 35, a fifth, 20%, and urging his readers to consider and reflect very closely and very deeply upon them. And regularly, John uses, it's one of the characteristics of his writing and of his gospel, regularly John uses a particular word when he's speaking and writing of Jesus' miracles. He calls them signs. Indeed, in our verse, miracles should properly be rendered signs, because that's what the word is. This beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. And the emphasis upon John's use of this word signs is not just upon the things that Jesus did in and of themselves, the mighty works for the sake of the mighty works, though they are mighty works indeed. But signs takes things further. Just think of the ordinary usage of the word signs. It's a regular word that we use, isn't it? What does a sign do? Well, a sign gives direction. A sign points the way. A sign gives you information. A sign tells you something. That's why perhaps on a journey, we're on a lookout for the sign. Watch out for the sign. So, with Jesus, signs, as John speaks of them, like this one at Cana. They are, says one preacher, supernatural events filled with supernatural significance. You see, not just mighty works that only God can do, but signposts, teaching vehicles, things that are full of gospel truth. Not just remarkable and unusual events that happened a long, long time ago that we can read of and admire in a sense of sort of distant spectators and think, mustn't it have been great to have been there? But rather, signs which actually speak to us of Jesus, which reveal to us something of Jesus, which actually teach and display and declare personally and vitally to us things of the Lord Jesus Christ, which are of personal, life-changing relevance to us, men and women, young people, boys and girls, all of us. Unchanging things, unchanging truths about this unchanging Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, this beginning of miracles, this first of signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, this miracle of the turning of the water into wine, was, of course, a very striking miracle, striking both in and of itself and striking in terms of the volume, the quantities that were involved of the water into wine. Yet as a sign, and not just as a mighty work, as a sign, it points continually away from the miracle itself to the one who performed it. What was the intended purpose and effect then and now of this remarkable miracle? Well, it may be seen by me putting it this way. The position we're to be left in after reading this account is not so much to think, what a tremendous miracle it was. What a stupendous amount of wine was created. How wonderful that the wedding feast was so abundantly and lavishly supplied. No. But rather that we look away from it to him. From it to him. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. The whole thing, you see, was a sign, a signpost, speaking of him, pointing to him, directing to him. And it still is, and oh, that God would bless it to us as such tonight by his Holy Spirit. Yes, the miracle was one of abundance. It was one of very great abundance. Yet as a sign, it points us away from that abundance, the abundance of water turned into wine. It points us away from that abundance to the abundance, the far, far, far greater abundance of the one who did this thing. It points us to the abundance, to the fullness, to the all-sufficiency of grace and truth that abides for sinners and for Christians in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this, I say to you, is the sign's first importance, that it was the place where the Lord Jesus Christ performed his first miracle. But let's go on a bit further, and with the Lord's help, let's go on a bit deeper. And to say this, in the second place, this was an important occasion because there Jesus exhibited his glory. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And the Lord Jesus Christ did so. That is to say, he manifested forth his glory here in a whole sequence of ways. Let me just seek to draw them out before you, and we have no time to do more than just to have a peep at a number of them. But these are some of the ways in which here at Cana, the Lord Jesus Christ manifested forth his glory. He did it first of all, you know, in just being there at all. In just being there at all. Let me remind you of how the chapter opens. On the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. I'm saying to you that he manifested forth his glory by just being there. And what I'm getting at is this. The Lord Jesus Christ did not choose to work his first miracle in somewhere like Jerusalem or amongst a great company of esteemed and important people. Rather, he chose Cana, a quiet, insignificant enough village. And there, a wedding gathering of very ordinary people, not great ones who have been heard of all around. And you see, the Lord Jesus Christ delights to come to ordinary places and to us common folk and to bless us with his presence and with the abundance of his love and his mercy and his grace. He doesn't limit himself to grand occasions. He delights to make his abode with the lowly and to dwell among those who are of a humble and a contrite spirit. And so I say he exhibited his glory just by being there. There being where there was. I expect down the days endless sermons have been preached from John 2 at marriage services. Tonight's is not one of them. But let me just give you this from one of the old worthies. A word to our times, isn't it? Society is never in a healthy state, and true religion never flourishes in that land where marriage is lightly esteemed. Christ's blessing and presence are essential to a happy wedding. And so it was here. He displayed his glory. He manifested it forth just by going there, just by being there, just by accepting the invitation. He manifested forth his glory in a second way, namely in his word to his mother. We understand that there was at some point in the proceedings a shortage of wine. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what am I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now you must not misunderstand the Lord Jesus Christ here in the way that he addresses his mother. He says to her, woman, what have I to do with thee? And some have interpreted that quite wrongly as a dismissive remark. Almost, dare we say it, a rude remark. And they said, is that any way to speak to your mother? Woman, what have I to do with thee? But oh, beloved brethren and friends, that's not how the Lord Jesus was speaking to his mother at all. There is nothing harsh, dismissive, or disrespectful about this at all. And while we're used to the translation, woman, the word is broad enough even to be translated lady. He isn't dismissing her in any way. It's, however sort of almost abrupt it might appear in our English renderings, it was not without affection and esteem and respect. And when he says, what have I to do with thee? Oh, he's manifesting forth his glory again. He's not sort of saying to his mother, out of the way, you know, what have we got to do with one another? No. This question, what have I to do with thee? It would literally be rendered, what is there between me and you? The point of that being that the Lord Jesus Christ is demonstrating that he is in absolute and complete control of the whole situation. He and Mary, as it were, are not in any partnership. Things can be left to him. That's what he's saying. You needn't be anxious about it. You needn't be troubled about it. There's nothing for you to do in the situation. Leave it with me. And so it's not a harsh word. It's not an unkind word. In fact, it is a gracious, kingly word that the Lord Jesus Christ here speaks to his mother. It's a word which reminds Mary both of his place and of her place. Mary, Jesus' mother, Mary is one of the loveliest women whom we meet anywhere in Scripture. A godly woman, a humble woman, a spiritual woman, a woman very much for emulation. And the woman, of course, to whom was given the astounding privilege, the astounding privilege of bearing the Savior of the world. Yet at the end of the day, this dear woman Mary is no more than a woman. No more than a woman. She is not the Queen of Heaven. She's not an intercessor for sinners. She's not a way of approach to the Lord Jesus Christ. She is not a giver of salvation. She is not a keeper of the saints. She is not the co-redeemer of God's elect or any other such blasphemous notion that is put about and held from one generation to another. She is none of these things. She is rather, on her own happy, humble admission, the handmaid of the Lord, who says, you remember, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Any false exalting of Mary to a position which is not hers, and which she would never want to have said of herself either, any such exalting of Mary has its bubble burst completely by this moment at Cana, when the Lord Jesus Christ asserts, I say again to you, his complete control of the situation, that this problem of the shortage of wine isn't going to be solved by Jesus and Mary doing something together. If it's going to be solved, then the Lord Jesus Christ on his own will see to it. He stands alone. He says, mine hour is not yet come. He often speaks at different times of his hour. It teaches us that when he knows that the moment had arrived for him to act in any particular respect, then he would know that that moment had come. And without needing to be told or asked by anybody, he would act. And thereby, you see, he manifests his glory. He does so in a third way, in the reply of his mother to him. And you can see that Mary hasn't taken any offense in what Jesus said to her, because she knew that there was no offense to be taken. Instead, we read, his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. That's another mark of the godliness of the woman. The humility, the spirituality of her. Her response is not one of being peeved, as if she had been spoken to harshly. Not a bit of it. Her response is one of trust and faith and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, not as her son, but as her Lord and her Savior. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. He's the one you're to look to. He's the one you're to depend upon. He's the one who will see to the matter. Be sure of it. Christ alone. He manifests his glory in a fourth way, and that is in the extensiveness of the miracle that he performed. Now, we must face it, my brethren and friends, to turn even one tiny drop of water into wine is something that only the Lord Jesus Christ could do. You and I couldn't do it. Nobody else there at the feast could do it. And in the event, of course, he didn't just turn a little drop, but rather a vast amount of water into wine. There were these six water pots of stone, and each of them contained two or three firkins. Now, if we translate that into equivalents that we can understand, as we're not great ones on firkins in these days, I suppose, these six stone water pots had a combined capacity of, wait for it, between 100 and 150 gallons. That would be some water. And certainly when folk get to drinking it, it's some wine, between 100 and 150 gallons. And why is this fact stated? Why are we treated to this detail? Well, again, to demonstrate the abundance of Christ's provision, his bounty, his largesse, his endless ability. And you mustn't be anxious, brethren, about the amount of drink. These Jewish weddings often lasted for a good week or so, with new guests continually showing up, greeting the married ones, having a pleasant time, and then being on their way, and others. It was a constant through flow. You never knew who would turn up next. So don't imagine that all this 100 to 150 gallons of wine was going to be consumed in a few hours of one evening that we might be used to spending at a wedding reception. This wasn't a first century equivalent of what is continually in the news these days as binge drinking. This was not an opportunity for drunkenness and sin and all manner of grievous things. It was appropriate in the context of Jewish weddings and the time, the length of time that they went on, and the considerable number of people who popped in and out. So you see, in the very extensiveness of the miracle that Jesus performed, he manifested his glory. He did the same, in the fifth place, in the manner in which he performed it. I just want you to notice that he issued no word of command. He didn't sort of say something over the water in turning it into wine. He used no instrument. All he said to the workers, to the servants, was, fill the water pots with water. They did what they were told, and they filled them up to the brim. And the next thing we know is that these water pots full of water, the water is being ladled out, poured out, whatever, drawn out, and put into drinking glasses and being drunk, and it's not water anymore. It's wine. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, he simply willed it. I can't think of any other way to put it. He simply willed it. He willed that this be done. And it was done. And so it is that which the Lord Jesus Christ wills happens. It comes to pass. All authority in heaven and upon the earth belongs to him. He is seated now at the right hand of the majesty on high. He wills. And it is done. No word needs to be spoken, no instrument needs to be used when Christ wills. In the sixth place, he manifested forth his glory in his kind thoughtfulness to those who had invited him to the wedding. He wasn't thinking of himself, he wasn't desiring that the happy occasion be spoiled and the hosts embarrassed because the wine had run out far too early in the proceedings. He was there not to be served, but to serve. Which very spirit, of course, was to take him all the way to Calvary, where he would bear our sins in his own body upon the tree, where he would bear the curse for us, who are under the curse, having broken God's law and been disobedient and become transgressors in every part. Remember what he said of himself later on in his ministry. The Son of Man, speaking of himself, of course, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. And that word ransom, it belongs to that language of Scripture concerning Christ which speaks of purchase. Ransom, purchase, payment, a price for a people. And the price even for one of us sinners to be saved. For even one of us sinners to be saved. Had to be the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. His death. His shed blood. In the sinner's place, for the sinner's sake. And seventhly and lastly, he manifested forth his glory in the response of the governor of the feast. He said unto them, draw out now, bear unto the governor of the feast. And so they did what they were told. Then the ruler of the feast, he tasted the water that was made wine. He had no knowledge of the conversations that there'd been and the command Jesus had given and what had happened. He had no knowledge. But when he drank this water that had become wine, he called the bridegroom and said to him, every man at the beginning, that is at the start of the proceedings, when the celebrations, as it were, are just getting going, every man at the beginning to set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk and are not so familiar with the taste of the thing, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This governor of the feast, whether he was a sort of master of ceremonies or whatever he was no doubt an experienced wine taster. But beloved, he had never in his whole life and experience tasted before wine as this wine that he tasted now, which prompts from dear old Spurgeon this legendary remark that Jesus can make better wine from water than men can make from grapes. And so it is. So in all these different ways, the Lord Jesus Christ manifested forth his glory. So it was an important occasion because it was the place of the first miracle. It was an important occasion because of Jesus manifesting forth his glory. And thirdly and finally, it was an important occasion because there Jesus' disciples believed on him. And we have it at the end of the verse. And his disciples believed on him. And here very wonderfully was Jesus glorified. Not, of course, that the disciples here were, as it were, believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time. Surely we are not to understand this as their conversion, for they were already following Jesus as his disciples. But it means that their faith in him, it was strengthened. It was confirmed. It was further established. It was made more robust as they saw their Saviour, their Master, their Lord, so wonderfully at work here at Cana. Indeed, the preposition actually used for believed on him is believed into him. They believed, his disciples believed into him. Speaking, I say, of their faith being deepened, they believed more confidently, more unhesitatingly, more implicitly, more wholeheartedly. And they were more and more convinced that their Lord Jesus Christ was the true Messiah. Came across just lately a sermon of the American minister Jonathan Edwards. It was on a text completely unrelated to our own text, or at least in a different part of Scripture. He preached it in 1736, and he gave it the title, Safety, Fullness, and Sweet Refreshment in Christ. And let me just give you his headings. He opened his text up like this. One, there is in Christ Jesus abundant foundation of peace and safety for those who are in fear and danger. Two, there is in Christ Jesus provision for the satisfaction and full contentment of the needy and thirsty soul. Three, there is in Christ Jesus quiet rest and sweet refreshment for him who is weary. Beloved, do you know these things? Do you know safety, fullness, and sweet refreshment in the Christ of Cana, who is the Christ of Calvary? The first need as a sinner is to be converted, to have a felt sense of your sin, to be convicted in the sight of God as what a sinner you are in thought and word and deed, how your heart naturally is an unbelieving heart, and your life naturally is a disobedient life, and your will naturally is a murmuring against God's will, and that sin pays its own wages, which is death. Not only death in terms of funerals and coffins, solemn enough that is, but death in terms of everlasting punishment under the wrath of God. That's the first need of the sinner. Real conviction of sin. And then looking away to yourself and looking away from yourself and finding safety, finding fullness, finding sweet refreshment, finding relief, finding salvation, finding forgiveness. Not as something that you've discovered or worked out for yourself, but which is freely given in the good news of the gospel to you, the sinner. Freely given in Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the riches of his grace, a new heart to love him and praise him and to be taken up with him, to be made a new creature in Christ Jesus, so that it may be said of you, once you have been converted, there is now no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the first need. But it's not the last need. Once you're converted, you begin the Christian life. You begin the Christian life. Now, from the very moment of becoming a Christian, from the very moment of conversion, you are complete in Christ. You possess Christ. You are complete in Christ. You stand firm. You stand secure as a saved, justified sinner, made new in Christ Jesus. But the thing is that once you've become a Christian, there's still so much more to know of Christ, so much more to love of Christ, so much more to enjoy of Christ, so much more to experience of Christ, so much more, beloved, to find in Christ, so much more to be satisfied with in Christ. Remember what he said himself later on in his ministry about abundance. I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. And we're treating tonight, as best we can, the abundance of Christ. And he's come not just to give new life, spiritual life, eternal life, heavenly life, but to give it in an abundance that none of us yet have grasped the magnificence of.